Now, if you'd open in your copy of the scriptures, if you brought them with you, if you did not, there should be a Bible quite near you, or perhaps you have it on your device, to Colossians in chapter 3. As you turn there, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our preaching this morning. Now, Father, we have sung much of your goodness this morning. We remember your goodness, we remember your holiness, we remember your perfect and divine love for us. And therefore, we are joyful people. You've given us a sacred joy. And we take our joy, we take our rest in your perfect love for us, the kind of love that you have described only in John's gospel as to the uttermost. You are good to us, and we bless you for it. Now, as we open this passage of the scripture, we find ourselves pressed and challenged. We remember that your love for us is enough. We ask your favor now to go before us and bless the preaching of your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing in our little five-part. This would be week number 3 in a short five-part mini-series. If you are visiting with us, just to catch you up, I know some of us have been away for a while with different threats of the virus and so forth. And so even if you're a regular and you're not visiting with us, but you're back for the first time in a little while, we're in this little miniature series on the five membership vows, really the biblical texts that support the five membership vows. One of the things that we've been emphasizing is that really across the denominational landscape, evangelical landscape, virtually every church, when a church receives members, we each take some sort of vows or affirmations or promises or covenants, that sort of thing. And in our world of the Presbyterian Church in America, that takes the form of these five vows and affirmations. The third of those reads like this: Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance? There's the key. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the follower of Christ? That's that fifth vow. We're asking the question, are you committed to growing in grace? Are you a saved sinner who is growing in grace, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, as the Apostle Peter would say in 2 Peter? The text before us this morning, then, deals with the issue of remaining sin. The issue of remaining sin. And what can we do about it? What should we do? What must we do about the issue that we all face of some kind of remaining sin, always with the help of the Holy Spirit? Let me read the first two verses and then just pause. If then you have been raised with Christ, this is Colossians 3 at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. So there's this if-then statement that's here. Paul is making a certain assumption. If you have been raised with Christ, if you have been brought from death to life, and you have new life in Christ, there is something new about you, new life in Christ. The gospel has brought you alive. If that is you, Paul says, raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on those things. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Then here's the why. For you have died. Here's the reality. You have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. I just love those verses. You could build a lot on those verses. We could, those short two or three verses are themselves, of course, more than worthy of serious consideration and worth our time. But I want to jump on, I want to allow those verses to serve as something of a springboard for us, to jump us off over to 2 Peter chapter 1. So there, turn in your Bibles, keep your finger in Colossians, because we'll be right back in Colossians. But I want us to introduce 2 Peter and chapter 1 for just a moment before we come back to Paul's, how Paul picks up on this, because all of this goes together. Here in Colossians, Paul is reaching out to us, reaching forward to us, and if you will, he is lifting lifting our heads. He wants us to be heavenly minded. He wants us to be heavenly minded because he knows that heavenly mindedness always leads to godliness of character. That's what the text is about this morning. Heavenly mindedness that always leads to godliness of character. And that's what Peter picks up on in 2 Peter chapter 1. There he says, beginning at verse 3, for example, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Where do we look? How do I know what my life should look like and begin increasingly to reflect, regardless of my background, regardless of my experience, regardless of the hard and heavy things that I bring with me into my life with Christ, regardless of all of those things? This is a universal truth for every believer. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and God. That's where I go. I look to the Word of God, and the power of God is found in His Word for all things for life and godliness. And then Peter goes on and says a few other things connected to that about promises of God, remembering to look to the true and very precious, very great promises. And then he says, add to your faith virtue. You know, it's James. It's the Apostle James. Poor James is always getting questioned because he says things like, faith without works is dead. And we always point the finger at James, if you will, in the New Testament. But here's Peter saying, I'm saying the same thing to you. Add to your faith virtue. It doesn't mean that faith gets us mostly saved and mostly to heaven, and then the rest of us, the gap between what faith can do and the goal of eternal life, and that gap is virtue, and I hope I can close that gap. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Peter is teaching. But he is saying faith has a character. There's a certain newness, a certain renewal. Add to your faith virtue. And that is followed then by something of a descriptor, like a roadmap of what godly virtue looks like. How godly virtue flowers in the life of the believer. Say things like knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness, brotherly affection and love. Peter says those positively, those are the things, those are the marks of a biblically virtuous life. And it's what the living God wants for each of us. Add to your faith virtue. This is what that looks like. Knowledge and self-control, steadfastness and godliness, brotherly affection and brotherly love. Those are the marks of a biblically virtuous life. Now, back to Colossians. So we keep that. That serves as something of the banner over the road, and we're gonna run under that banner as we look at the rest of Colossians chapter 3. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Jesus is coming back. Your life should reflect that. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. There's something new about you. That newness is reflecting the one who's made you new. For if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Verse 11. Here, where is he talking about? Here, in the community of the redeemed, here in the church. Here, there is no Greek and Jew. There's no different people groups. Circumcised and uncircumcised, or barbarian and Scythian, or slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. It's a beautiful passage. It's a beautiful text about the virtuous life and the kinds of things that should mark the Christian community as a whole, and the kinds of things that should mark the individual believer. In this passage before us, Paul is laying out the practical implications then of biblical truth and biblical virtue. What happens when the gospel takes hold? Or maybe better, what should happen when the gospel takes hold? What I believe matters. What you believe shapes the way you live your life. What you believe about yourself, what you believe about your fellow man, what you believe about the living God shapes how you live your life, the decisions that you make, the things that you support. Kent Hughes has put it very simply like this. Creed determines conduct. What I believe matters. It shapes me. My life will absolutely reflect what I believe, what I profess. So, the Apostle Paul is exhorting us in the Christian life because the leading enterprise of the Christian is to pursue a life of godliness. All other things equal, the leading enterprise of the Christian is to pursue a life of godliness, to pursue a life upon which God places his smile. So he'll introduce things like even speech. Does God smile at your speech? Does God smile upon the way in which you speak about one another and to one another? Does God place his heavenly affection on the way it is that you think about and care for your church and your neighbor? Paul is exhorting the Christian because he knows, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knows that the leading enterprise of the Christian is the pursuit of godliness. To put that another way, Paul is instructing us and how we can give ourselves as holy and acceptable sacrifices to God. And this is how you do it. These are the elements that every single Christ-honoring life should possess. And there are two things that Paul introduces to us. This is not so much of a how-to model of Christian living. It's not that. That would be cheap and shallow. It's not that. It's not a five-step program to successful living or anything of the sort. Instead, we might understand Paul's exhortation to us as instructions in sonship. What does it mean to be a son or daughter of the living God? This is one of these places in the Bible where we have clear instruction of that. Paul is simultaneously holding up a mirror so that we see ourselves and a roadmap that points us to something better. That's what he's holding up for us this morning. So we're to exercise what we'll call wardrobe Christianity. Wardrobe Christianity. Put off some things and put on some other things. Wardrobe Christianity. Think of the old patterns and the old passions before Christ renewed them as your old clothes. Paul says, put them off. Get rid of them. And put on the new. So we begin then, verses 5 through 9, with the old man. Put the old man off. Put those things off. And there's this list that's given, Paul's exhortation to us, to put off the old man. Specifically there in verse 5, is it, Paul uses the language of putting these things to death. He uses graphic language, the language of death, killing things. The big fun word for this is mortify things. Mortify them. Put them to death. That's the word for that. The emphasis of this entire sentence, this entire list of things and representative sins that easily entangle so many of us, is actually on the believer's action of putting things to death. There's a certain imperative here. Paul is emphasizing something. He's telling us to do something. There's a command that's built into this, imperatives. And in the original Greek language, here's how this works. You really want to emphasize something. You want to make something really important, like you and I, and we're typing a message, what are we going to do? If it's really important, we're going to bold it, or underline it, or make it all caps. In the ancient Greek, the way you do that is you take whatever the most important thing is, and you put it in the front of the sentence. It's very simple. And that becomes the main thing. That's what colors or shades the rest of the sentence or two sentences, whatever you want to emphasize. And that's what Paul does here. He puts it right at the beginning and says, put it to death. That's what he says. Therefore, all of these things. The emphasis, the accent that Paul was on is the pursuit of godliness, the pursuit of virtue. Add to your faith virtue. Put to death, therefore, the bodily parts that are on the earth. That's what he literally says in that sentence. John Owen famously said 400 years ago, be killing sin or it be killing you. Very wise. How does this look? How does it look and feel to be killing sin in my life? This morning, to my great horror, I woke up and saw ice outside. And my windshield on my truck was entirely cased. You know what that's like, right? Somebody please tell somebody, I didn't move to the beach so I could have ice on my windshield. That just needs to go back to Charlotte or whatever. What happens when ice on your windshield? You start your car, probably early, and you turn on your defroster. You let it run for as long as you can. And soon you see just a little hole in the ice that begins to defrost, right? Put your windshield wiper on there. It knocks off some of the edges. And then it grows a little bit bigger, and then you see people driving down the street like this. And then it just gets a little more and more and more. That's an image that should come to your mind. Next time, God forbid, we have ice on our windshields, and you have to do that, think of the illustration. That's what God is doing in your life. Your heart is so covered with the sheet of unrighteousness. And when God begins to renew a man, he doesn't wipe it. He wipes it all clean in terms of standing before the judgment tribunal, yes. But in terms of practical daily living, the progress of our sanctification doesn't happen all at once, does it? It starts off with just a little bit that's been cleared. A little less angry here. A little more gracious there. A little less harsh there. A little more seasoned speech here. A little less depraved desire there. A little more pursuit of holiness here. A little more later, Lord, there. A little more yes, Lord, here. And soon our little window opens up. And we can see more clearly. That tells us a portrait, a picture of what the progress of sanctification is like. And over time it clears and it grows over the course of your life. That's how you put sin to death. That's what it looks like and feels like in the life of the believer. He's given to us all things necessary for life and godliness. It is the power of God Himself, which we gain access to through the ordinary means of grace, through the Word of God, and through prayer, the preaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, through through prayer, through the sacraments when we enjoy them. These are the means of grace by which we are given power, if you will, according to 2 Peter, to pursue a life of godliness. Well, what am I to put off as a Christian person then? What might be some of the ice that's on my windshield needs to be cleared out? Notice verse 5, put these things to death. Immorality, that's a broad statement. Impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. What do each of these characteristics have in common? Well, there are two things. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, idolatry. First, all of those things, what they have in common, all of those things touch us, or we touch those things, all of us to a certain degree. They all have to do with a perverted sense, a perverted self, how about that? A perverted sensuality. Take the first in this list, for example. The word that Paul uses here for this whole idea of immorality and so forth is the word porneia. I bet you can guess what word we get from that. Or passion and evil desire. That has everything to do with sexual passion and lust. That's the whole context. That's the meaning of these words in the original. Each of these phrases in this list have to do with a perverted sensuality. And they should have no place in the church, and they should not be named among those who claim Christ. But the second thing they all have in common is that there's not one of us in this room who doesn't struggle with one or all of these sins. Paul is not doing our egos any favors here, is he? He even equates greed now with idolatry. Interesting connection. You can make the case that Paul saves idolatry for the end because idolatry is what is on top of all of these sins. It's the thing that from which all other of these sins flow, or to turn that around, it's the root out of which all other sins grow, idolatry. Idolatry is what lies on the inside of a man. It's man's insatiable desire to be God and to control things and to have his way. And you can't escape it. When we sin, regardless of what that sin is, when we sin, at its core is idolatry and a lack of biblical virtue. We hear a lot, and it's good to hear a lot these days in evangelical circles about sin in terms of it being a broken fellowship with God and how sin grieves God, and that may be true, but there is something more fundamental at work in the nature of sin. If we're going to have a full understanding of our sin, we need to recognize that all our sin is fundamentally idolatrous. Lying at the core of all of our pursuit of sin is this question: did God really say? That's what lies and colors the root of everything in terms of our own sin and our pursuit of these idolatrous things. That's why I'm not going beyond the text when I see the list of sins that Paul displays for us in verse 8. And you used to walk in these sins. Here's the key. You used to walk in these sins. By that, Paul means that these sins of corruption and idolatry, they used to define you. You used to swim in these things. Paul is saying, in the old man, They were the very things that defined the core of your personhood. If you were to go and connect with a group of people that you knew from long ago, and they were to ask you, tell me the story of your life, would you say to them, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive and obscene talk, lying to myself, lying to you, lying to God. Those are the things that once lay at the very core of my personhood. Paul is like a surgeon here. And he's got the surgeon's scalpel in his hand. He's peeling things back. He's doing that for our good. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Because as these things are carved out, all praise and glory goes to our God. You used to walk in these things. They were at the core of your personhood and the things that define you. But now, by the redeeming mercy of the living God, you have been made alive. The old man has been put to death. And because of the goodness of God, as we've been singing about this morning, new things have come. And you've been made alive together with Christ. And Paul is calling on us daily to remember to lay that old idolatry self aside, because those things no longer define you, but they still exist. The ugly beast called sin, idolatry, it still raises its awful head. One of the most powerful men in organized crime in recent history was John Gotti. They called him the Teflon Don. I have a particular interest in organized crime, not because I want to go do it. Although there's a few kneecaps that I would like to break every now and then. But in my family genes, my great uncle, Virgil Peterson, was quite a well-known FBI. He led the Chicago Crime Commission, for example, for a while, and led the Boston field office of the FBI, and was very influential in bringing down organized crime. He actually testified before the Senate. I'm quite proud of that as a family. John Gotti ruled the streets and the neighborhoods of New York with an iron fist. Myrtle Beach is more New York City South than it is South Carolina, so some of you probably lived in those days in New York. And so when Gotti and his right-hand man, Sammy Gravano, you remember hearing about him? Sammy the Bull Gravano. He was the muscle. Or finally put behind bars, you'd think that John Gotti's influence would have disappeared too. Just when you think that, Gotti would get a message out to the streets through some visitor, some messenger, and his influence would be felt all over again. That's the way it is with the Christian and the sin that remains. It's been put behind bars, if you will. It's been done away with, captured and removed, and replaced with the life of Christ, and yet its influence still remains. It still raises its ugly head. But it is a chained lion, your remaining sin. And Paul exhorts us as sons and daughters of the King of Glory to live our lives. For you to live your life, for me to live my life as a son of the Most High God, putting off the old self and putting on the new. Here, Paul continues his exhortation of practical theology when we arrive at verse 10 and verse 11, putting on the new man. Paul never leaves us with simply put off the old self. Wardrobe Christianity calls us to put something new on. And here in verses 10 and 11, putting on the new man, Apostle Paul is saying, right on the heels of this exhortation of putting off the old man, put him to death, mortify him. Just as the old man has been crucified, for I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Paul is saying, put that one, the old man, to death. You have no need of returning to its former darkness. Grace. When you were younger in the faith, your salvation, yes, you were renewed in Christ, but your sanctification, your holiness of life, biblical virtuous life, it was like ankle deep. The more we grow, I should look back on my life and say, it's hip deep now, or it's knee deep now. And the longer I walk with Christ, these waters of sanctification, they should be overwhelming me as I lean more and more, less on the self and more on Christ. That's the imagery that's used here of growing in grace, because as John MacArthur has put it, God's plan is to make every believer like Jesus Christ. And the source of this is the Word of God itself. That's why we preach. That's why we preach. That's why we sing the Bible. We sang Psalm 34 this morning. We read the Psalms. Why do we do that? Because the source of this spiritual growth is the Word of God. So we preach and we read and we sing the Word of God. And the newness that God brings to his people extends both to the individual and also to the whole body of believers. That's verse 11. We might say that the newness of life that Jesus Christ purchased is both for the one and for the many. Because Jesus is concerned, Paul is concerned, with how the new life transforms an entire community, the community of the redeemed. Should be a gracious community. Should be a firm community when it comes to standing on truth. It should be a tender and gentle community, a welcoming community. And in that community, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There's no people groups, if you will. People don't lose their identity. They don't lose their sense of the self, neither male nor female. It doesn't mean that I stop being a male. But before the foot of the cross, in the waters of salvation, there's no Jew, there's no Greek. There's no free man, there's no slave. There's no barbarian. Barbarians, by the way, were the one people group that both Jews and Gentiles could agree to hate. They were considered the savages, and the worst of all the barbarians were the Scythians. Paul says there's not even any of that. It's all the same. Bring them in. Welcome them. And if you know much about first century Roman Empire, you know something of biblical history, then you know that the Jews absolutely hate the Gentiles. Even the apostles struggle with this. Peter, the consummate Jewish apostle, struggled with this. Didn't want to even sit down and eat a meal with a Gentile until Acts 10 comes along and he's revealed to him God's redeeming purposes. There's a whole lot of hatred going on when the gospel comes to these Colossians. And Paul is letting them know, he's letting us know, of a whole new standard that is wrought by the reconciliation of the cross. And that standard should influence the whole community. And this community of believers, then, there should be no more distinctions of class and gender and race. You might be the boss at work. You might own a company. But before Jesus Christ and the tribunal of judgment, you are no more Christian than the lowest man on the company personnel chart. What Paul is saying is at the foot of the cross, there's no topography. There's no hills and valleys. But Christ himself is all and in all. And for that reason, as the one body of redeemed souls, we praise our King of glory without a superiority complex. Because the blood of Christ, in his own perfect sacrifice, has brought all of his children together as one body for the purpose of glorifying his magnificent name, so that the sins that indwell us, they should not be named among us anymore. In the end, wardrobe Christianity consists in this: putting off sin and putting on righteousness, putting off the self and putting on Christ. There ought to be an absolute distinguishing mark called biblical virtue. It separates the one who claims Christ from the rest of the world. And how we live our lives in private reflects where our heart is. So that the divine virtues of Christ-likeness, as Peter said, knowledge and self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection and love, they should be the markers of your home. Compete with each other, would you? Outdo your spouse in godly virtue. Boast on your spouse about their godly virtue. Season your speech as one living before the Lord in his expected coming. Those virtues of godliness, that's what you should work hard to put on. For this pleases the Lord, and his smiling countenance is upon you, for you are marked as a son or daughter of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We bless you for it. We ask that you might come to us in a special way this morning, for we would endeavor, leaning on the grace of the Holy Spirit in humble reliance, to live our lives as becomes a follower of Christ. Help us each then to see in our life where we can put sin to death and celebrate that and to rejoice in new life being renewed day by day. Clear that windshield, O Lord, until it be clear all the way. We know that until you return, or until